Last week, I talked about two things that the church is. It's the pillar and support of the truth. It's the household of God. And I told you there was a third thing that the church is described as, and that is the church is the flock of God. Paul, when he's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, says this in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So this church of God, again, in the local context, because he's talking to the elders who are overseers of that local church, he describes it as the flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter appeals to the elders of the churches that he is writing to, and he says to them that they are to shepherd the flock of God among you. The flock, the local congregation among you. And that's an interesting analogy or an interesting thing to say that the church of God is, that it's a flock, like a flock of sheep. Well, what does a flock do? Why is this an appropriate metaphor for the church? How do sheep in the flock interact with one another? And if you're conjuring up pictures of beautiful, white, fluffy sheep frolicking in the fields and, you know, just loving and having a good time, I hate to burst your bubble, because the reality is that sheep are not flattering creatures whatsoever. They are, in fact, timid and fearful. They are easily panicked. They are dumb. They're stupid. They're gullible. They stampede easily. They are vulnerable to mob psychology. When a few of them panic, the rest of them begin to panic. They have little, if not no, means of self-defense. In fact, if they're attacked, all they can do is just run away. They need the most care of all domesticated livestock. And that's exactly why God says that the church is a flock. As sheep, we need help. We need care. We need feeding. We need protection. We need provision. And that's why the church, the local church, is also described as a flock of God. Because we need that provision from God more than almost anything else. And of course, we get that provision through the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. But also, we get that provision, that shepherding, through what I'm going to call under-shepherds. And when you look in the New Testament, the primary role of under-shepherds, that is those who are shepherding under the authority of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, you might think of those who have officially been appointed or formally been appointed to serve in the capacity of elders or pastors or overseers of a local church. That's what the church in Ephesus had in Acts chapter 20. Paul was speaking to the shepherds of the church. They were really the under-shepherds under the chief shepherd. He is appealing to the elders there in the churches of Asia in 1 Peter to shepherd the flock of God, to take care of the flock of God. But I want you to understand that elders, a formal elder, is not the only one within the church who provides or can fill at least partially this function of providing for the sheep, providing for the flock. We've looked in the past at this concept of submitting ourselves to proven servant leaders among us. And I'm not going to take the time to go back and rehash all of these texts that we've looked at previously. I could encourage you to go back and you can listen to those recordings on our website if you want to refresh your mind on the concept of servant leadership. But clearly, the Thessalonians were too young of a congregation to have elders, and yet they had those who were over them, leading them, providing for their spiritual well-being. The same thing at Corinth, the household of Stephanus. But understand this, even if we don't have proven servant leaders amongst us, there is a sense in which we are all, each and every single one of us, to be shepherding, watching out for, overseeing one another. In Hebrews chapter 3, notice this text with me. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The Hebrew writer speaking to all the brethren, he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the elders? Well, they're included in this group. Is he talking to the proven servant leaders? Well, they're included in this group, but he's talking to more than that. He's talking to all of us. We are all to take care that we all remain faithful. Later on in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 15, the Hebrew writer says, "You all are to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." And that word there, "see to it," is actually the sister word to the word for what elders, what overseers do. They look out over the group. And here he's telling all of us that we are to look out over one another. And that's because we need that provision. We need that help. We need that aid that comes from being part of a flock. And I would suggest to you that these ideas are consistent with some of the specific functions that have been given within the local church that are intended to provide for the spiritual growth of one another. And so, at least part of the work of the local church is to provide for the spiritual growth of each and every member of our body. This is what we see in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. There he says that God gave some as apostles in the church. God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Why are there some of these specific functions within the body of Christ? Specifically apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, that is shepherds and teachers. It's for the equipping of all of us, so that we can all do the work of service, which promotes the building up of the body of Christ. And certainly that is the main goal here of this work of service. Contextually, you keep reading down, "until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result of this work of service, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are all to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And certainly today we may not have apostles and prophets, at least not in a physical, technical sense, but we have the words of the apostles and prophets preserved for us in the writings of the New Testament. And we certainly do have evangelists that work in and among local congregations. We have one here in this congregation. And we may not have here official pastors, but we certainly do have some, I believe, proven servant leaders among us. And again, there's a sense in which we are all supposed to be shepherding one another. And the work of service is helping one another to grow. That's what we're here to equip each other to do. And when you think about that idea in verse 11, what does it mean to equip somebody for something? I think the idea of equip here is to make somebody fit or whole or complete. If I were to equip somebody to engage in a sporting activity, let's say football, it's on my mind because I know some of you guys are in football, and you just got your equipment this last week. What if the coach didn't give you all of your pads and your helmet and your uniform and your cleats and your mouth guard? Would you be able to get out there and actually compete? Would you be equipped to play football? No, because even if you're just missing your mouth guard, what will the refs do? They make you sit out of play. You got to have all the equipment. So the idea here is that we want to be fully equipped, which implies that part of that equipping process is giving everybody who's a part of a local church what is necessary to fulfill and accomplish the work that's been given to them. Here in this instance, to help build one another up. So part of the function or the purpose of the work of the local church is to equip one another, to train and prepare one another, to help one another grow to look like Christ. That's part of the work of the local church. Well, I told you last week we were going to talk about some things that we see in the New Testament, not just how the church is described, but some things that the church does, things we see the New Testament church doing. There's oftentimes where it talks about the idea that the Christians, individual Christians, came together as a church. They were together, and the question is, when they came together as a church, what were they doing? Well, we could use the book of 1 Corinthians as a rough outline of this. We'll work from beginning to end. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the things they did together as a church was they exercised discipline against that unruly brother. That is, they sought to maintain the purity of the church, of the local congregation. And this certainly is an authority that is delegated and granted by God to the church. And so it's something that the church, all of us, need to be diligent about pursuing. Another thing we see the church doing when they come together as a church is participating in the Lord's Supper, the memorial feast, coming together and remembering the death of our Lord and Savior, the thing that binds us together in common faith. That's why, as you read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, not only is this a memorial, but it's also a proclamation. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're saying to one another, we all believe the same thing. That's something we see the church doing together. We also see the church, when they come together, mutually edifying one another through worship. Think about that. When we come together, there are things that we do together. All of us. We sing together with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? We pray together. We see the church even coming together in Acts chapter 12 when Peter is in prison. The church comes together to pray together for him. These are ways, when you think about it, in which we together are talking to God. Whether that's presenting our petitions, our requests to him, or singing praises to him. We are the ones who are speaking and we're talking to God. But also when we come together, we don't just come together to talk to God so that he can hear us. We also want to listen to what God has to say to us. And so we read from the scriptures. We study his revelation. We might have somebody, as right now, get up and deliver a message from God's word. That is, share the fruit of their personal study to try to help us all see what God's word is trying to communicate to us. And of course, all of those things that I've said, singing and praying and reading and studying, those are not things that are limited to only being done as a church. We can certainly do those things in other settings. We can even do many of those things, even when we're all by ourselves, all alone. Go into your closet and pray when nobody can see you. If you are happy, what are you supposed to do? James chapter 5. Sing praises. Doesn't have to have other people around. But these are certainly things that we do see the church doing together as a collective. And beyond that, we see that we do come together to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, that is, our getting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Yes, we can encourage one another as individual Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ, and when I see you out and about in the community, or when I go to your house, or you come to my house, we can encourage one another. But here he's saying, you better be coming together And part of that coming together is for the purpose of encouraging one another. But not just encouraging one another, stimulating one another. And stimulating one another for what? To love and good deeds. Well, that's pretty broad. That's a pretty generic instruction there. What does he mean by love? Love for who? What are the limitations? Are there limitations on that? What are the good deeds that were to stimulate or stir one another up to be doing? Is it just the deeds of singing and praying? Is that it? Or is there more to it than that? What I'm suggesting to you is that some of these instructions are left, I believe, rather intentionally by God, open-ended. Because he wants us to think about that and figure out, what are the good deeds that we're supposed to stimulate one another to do? Who should we stimulate or encourage one another to love? And that certainly is something that we do when we come together as a church. There are also some other things we see in the New Testament that the church does collectively. And I would just tell you this. I've got like 4 bullet points on here. I've had other sermons on almost every single one of these. So I'm not going to re-preach those sermons. I'm just going to give you the shorthand form. But one of the things that we see churches doing collectively together is sending out those who can evangelize or share the gospel in other places. We see an example of that in the church in Antioch. They send out Paul and Barnabas. Remember, they pray and they lay their hands on them. They say, go do this work. And they send them off to go do it. And when they're done with that work, they come back to Antioch and share with the brethren, here's everything that you sent us out to do. This is how God blessed that work. We also see how the church in Philippi more than once sent to help Paul in his preaching of the gospel in other places. He wasn't necessarily sent out by the Philippian church. In fact, he had been sent out by others, and he established the church in Philippi. And then after that church was established and he continued on in his work, they sent funds to help him accomplish that work that he continued to do. So, collectively, the church can aid and support those who would go out and evangelize and share the gospel. We also see in the New Testament that the local church maintains or honors widows indeed who are within their own local church family. We see the church in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul gives very specific instructions about who qualifies as being a, quote, widow indeed and who does not. Because it's not just enough to be a widow. You have to meet some other criteria or characteristics to be put on the list there. And the list seems to be an indication of those that the local church is responsible for taking care of. But we also saw that in the church in Jerusalem at the very beginning in Acts chapter 6. That there they had widows amongst themselves who had nobody to take care of them. They were left destitute. And there was a daily distribution. That is, day by day, the needs of those widows were being taken care of and provided for by who? By the local church. In fact, so great was that work that they needed to appoint seven guys that they appointed to take care of that work on behalf of the whole congregation. And so that certainly is something we see the church doing collectively together. We also see in the New Testament that when brethren are struggling because they're on hard times, that the local church can indeed help their fellow brethren. Again, we see this in the church in Jerusalem. And the reason why some of these folks in the early church were on hard times was because they had traveled great distance to come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and then they were converted to the Lord. They were baptized into Jesus. They became believers, and they prolonged their stay in Jerusalem so they could learn more about this new faith. Because, you know, the apostles couldn't just say, well, here's the New Testament, take it and go on your way. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. Well, what are we supposed to do in this new faith? How do we serve God? What does he want? Well, you need to stay. You need to listen to what the apostles are teaching. Well, I only brought enough funds to stay here for a week.
And now I've been here for 4 or 5 weeks, learning and growing in my faith. I've exhausted all of my personal resources. Well, what do we see the brethren there who lived in Jerusalem doing? I've got extra. Let me share with you. And they were bringing the proceeds of the sale, sometimes of selling property, they were bringing that and laying it at the apostles' feet, taking up a collection, and from that common fund then, day by day was being distributed to those who were in need. By the way, the widows would have been among those who were in need, receiving from that same collective fund. But we also see that brethren in other parts of the world would oftentimes take up collections to send to their brethren in a different part of the world who was struggling. Maybe there was a famine in one part of the world and people didn't have enough food to eat. They couldn't grow their own crops and now they had to buy it at the market when it was expensive because supply and demand. And they weren't making any money because they weren't growing any crops and selling anything. What are they to do? Just starve? Well, no. We see brethren in other parts of the world who are prospering send to them. A modern day analogy to this is kind of like what we've participated in the past, where there are brethren over in Africa who have been experiencing a drought for several years and they're unable to grow crops, but you know what they can get? They can get shipped in grain and oil, but it's expensive, especially for them, especially when you're a farmer that's not able to bring any crops to market. You're not making any money. And so what's been happening is brethren from America and other parts of the world that are more prosperous right now, we've been sending aid to them so that they can purchase what they need. We see that same kind of thing happening in the churches of Galatia and Macedonia. They took up collections and they sent those funds to the saints in and around Jerusalem and Judea who were struggling and on hard times. And one last thing that I think we see the church doing together is right there at the very beginning in Acts chapter 2, that the church collectively was devoting themselves to several things. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they," that is those who had just believed, those who had become a part of the church that belongs to Christ, "they," all of the believers, "were continually devoting themselves to," what? "To the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed," notice this, verse 44, "were together. And they had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." It's interesting to me here that in the very beginning, the saints were together, involved in and devoted to things like learning about the teachings from the apostles. They were devoted to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And it's interesting to me that phrase in verse 44 that they were together, it's actually the same Greek phrase that's used in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, where they were together as a church to remember the Lord's death. Or even 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where they are together as a church to worship. And here we see them together doing what? Being devoted to these things. And I would suggest to you that of all the four that are mentioned, it is this one here, fellowship, that is the one that causes a lot of consternation for many brethren. And they want to limit fellowship only exclusively to spiritual things. And they want to say that the breaking of bread there is clearly only talking about the observance of the Lord's Supper. And yet in this very context, the breaking of bread is defined as having their meals together from house to house.
And again, I would suggest to you that fellowship isn't limited to spiritual things only. And because it talks about the fact that these are things that they were doing together, it leads me to believe that these were all things that they were doing together as a church. And there is a case to be made, both biblically and historically, for a common meal as a church. Maybe sometimes even referred to as a love feast. And again, I would encourage you, I've preached on that. You can go back. We had a whole series of lessons last fall, fleshing out fellowship, where several of us guys presented on this topic. Go back and re-listen to those lessons. So we talked about this question specifically. And so that's what I've got. When I look into the New Testament and I don't ask myself, what do I believe or what have I always been taught, but I just look into the New Testament and I try to ask, what does it show the church doing? These are the kinds of things. This is the picture that I get in my mind, that the church as a collective body, that it is to function as a family in which we equip one another to do the work of service, which is to encourage and strengthen and edify and sometimes to discipline one another to the goal of achieving spiritual maturity. That is, we want to all look like Christ. And so to this end, we often and regularly assemble or get together to do things like worship, to mutually edify, which includes things like prayer and singing. That is, us talking to God and then listening to God talk to us through reading and studying and preaching. It also includes remembering the Lord's death together on a regular basis. And as a family, we're to help one another. Yes, with spiritual things and spiritual needs, but also with physical things and physical needs. Even when I think about in terms of the two of the functions that are given within the body of Christ, as far as leadership functions, elders and deacons. Well, what is an elder? Well, an elder is a shepherd. They watch over the flock. Well, what is a deacon? That's just a fancy word for servant. What do the servants do? What do they take care of? Well, primarily they take care of the physical stuff. I think Acts chapter 6. That's even though they're not called deacons there, they're doing the job of deacons. Taking care of the daily distribution. Making sure that the physical needs of the members of the congregation are met. And so you see in God's plan even for a fully organized local congregation to be led by elders, overseers, shepherds, who would be focusing on the spiritual aspect of things, but then also you have under them or with them deacons, servants who are taking care of the physical side of things. Because the church of God is not just spiritual. I'm not just spiritual. I'm spirit and body. Doesn't make sense to me then that God would want his church that's made up of people who are spirit and body to just be spiritual.
Sorry, I got a little animated, excited there on that one.
But we help one another as a family, both with our spiritual needs and concerns and also with our physical needs and concerns, all the while upholding Christ as our head and lifting him, the truth, up so that all the world can clearly see him. That's what the work of the church is. And now I recognize that that is not a simplistic list of things that the church does, nor is it an exhaustive list of things that the church can do. It's certainly not as black and white or as easily teachable as some of the standard pat ways that we've heard it in the past. It doesn't have the kind of nice little succinct teachability about like the threefold work of the church: benevolence and evangelism and edification. It's not as simplistic as, you know, the five acts of worship, right? Which, by the way, what are those? Anyway, I think sing, pray, preach, Lord's Supper, and collection.
I think we were struggling to come up with a fifth because we had a fifth finger there.
Yeah.
That's my opinion on that. But it's not as teachable as that. I get it. Some of the points that we made are very open-ended. They're very vague. They're very general. And it's going to require us to use some judgment in how we're going to effectively carry out the mission of the church. Which again, let me remind you as we wrap this up, is something that we are all, each and every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, men, women, married, single, we are all responsible for carrying out the work of the church together.